I'm so grateful for rich lyrics that we sing here on a Sunday morning. Just that one line, "All the vain things that charm me most." And I couldn't help but think, after being a Christian for decades, that there's so many vain things that charm me. And to think that we're called to love God with all we are, not just with some of who we are. And I'm not there. I'm in process. I don't know where I am on that scale. God's growing me. He's changing me. He's helping me. But that helps me when I come to a book like 2 Corinthians as we're walking through this together. It's kind of dark in here. Can we turn those back up? I'm getting a little bit older than I used to. I think I can see things, but is anyone like near a switch, or is that why that one, or did it just happen? But when we come to a book like Corinthians, we can look and think, man, these people are so messed up. This church is so awful. There's so many things going on. How can people be doing the things that they're doing? Well, these vain things are still charming them most, too. And they are in process, just as the writer to this church, the Apostle Paul, is in process. But he's going to have to make a decision here in our passage this morning as we're walking through chapter 1, verses 12 through chapter 2, verse 4. He's going to have to make a decision. Does he love people enough to do what he is eventually going to do? The answer is going to be yes. But let me ask you a question before we get started. Have you ever been in a situation where you know you have to have that conversation? Maybe it's with a spouse, maybe it's with a friend, maybe it's with your boss, maybe it's with somebody else, maybe it's another Christian who professes to be a Christian, but they're living in such a way that doesn't demonstrate that at all. And you're wrestling with the fact, should I say something? Should I be quiet? Is it going to come across in a way that makes me seem like I'm holier than thou? And is it something that's necessary for them to hear? And maybe they're going through things that they're living their lives in such a way and they're in peril. And you know it. You know that if they continue to live this way, it's going to diametrically affect their lives. But you also know that if you share with them, if you talk with them, if you say what you think God is leading you to say, it might affect your relationship. They might not come over Sunday afternoon for dinner with the rest of the family. They might not speak to you like they used to. They might kind of hold you at arm's length. They might even become offended with you. That's the dilemma the Apostle Paul is in today. Should I or should I not? He's going to recount the events and the circumstances and the happenings of his conviction to love the Corinthians enough to, yes, to speak and to say what he believes God wants to say to them. It's not easy. Sometimes I think when we read in the Bible, we read about these characters in the Bible, we think everything just goes along swimmingly. We think, oh yeah, the Corinthians, they loved the Paul. They loved their pastor. No, many of them did not. There was turmoil between the Apostle Paul and the Corinthians. Not all of them, but some of them, and in particular, one of them that we're going to read about today. But that was the case in many of the churches, whether it be in Galatia or whether it be in Philippi or Thessalonica, or whether it be in all of Asia, where Paul says all of Asia, all those who initially kind of were with me, quote unquote, co-laborers, they've deserted me. They've gone. They've turned. He had to struggle with the same difficulties that we struggle with. That's the point. There are times when we, too, will come into tension. And the question is, what are we going to do? Are we going to say something? Are we just going to be quiet and not share? Maybe keeping the peace in our minds will help keep the relationship, at least. Paul was very concerned that speaking his mind would sever the relationship. God calls us to love people enough because Christ loved us so much. Let's pray and then we'll jump in here this morning. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these difficult tensions that are talked about here in your word. It's so real. It's so raw. And we're grateful for it because it connects to us. It connects to us in the conversations that we need to have. It connects to us in examining our own hearts and perhaps our own motives or the way we've perhaps mistreated others or not come alongside and stood up for them when we should have. Lord, there are just so many wonderful ways that you are helping us so that those vain things that charm us most, that we can sacrifice to Christ, that we can give over to you. And Lord, we can become more and more full of your Spirit and that you would change us, make us more like Christ. And so, Lord, that's what we ask today. Help us to love people enough. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. I'm going to do something a little bit different today. Before we read this passage, I want to give you just some explanatory background. And I want to explain about that God is in the details. And it's important sometimes, I think, to understand the context or you really don't get what's going on. And if you don't get what's going on, you can't make proper application in your own life as you're reading the Bible. So many times we'll read different passages or read a section of the Bible and we'll take out a verse and we really won't understand it right. And that causes us to apply it right. But God wants us to fully understand what's going on in order that we can apply it and receive and experience the riches that God has for us. So I'm going to give you an example. And I'm going to use that example, hopefully, to kind of lay out what's going on, give you a chronology of what's happened here in the Corinthians. Because Paul didn't just write 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. He wrote 3 Corinthians, 4 Corinthians, 5 Corinthians. We just don't have those letters. And he's referring to them in these letters. And so we need to know, OK, what's he talking about? What's going on? Why is he saying the things that he's saying? But to know that, you have to know the history. You have to know the context. You have to know what's behind it. And sometimes that can seem a little boring. Sometimes, you go, oh, man, a little history lesson. I don't want to hear history. Well, listen, if you don't know the history, then you don't know the scripture. And if you don't know the scripture, then you can't receive what God has for you. So I'll ask you this question. We talked about this in our Bible study yesterday with the men. So they already know this answer. But if you weren't there and you aren't a man or not a man, then you wouldn't have been there, most likely. And so I'll ask you this question. Have you ever read the passage where Jesus gets mad and he turns over the tables? Have you ever thought to yourself, well, wait a minute, God's a God of love. How come he's mad? He's mad there. That's wrong. That's a sin. Have you ever thought that? Ever kind of struggle with that? Anybody? OK, good. I thought I was the only one. Yeah. What's going on there? Well, this is the background. This is the context to that. The temple at that particular time was there were designated areas that certain people were allowed in and certain people weren't. If you were a Gentile, a non-Jew, you weren't allowed in the inner court, much less the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest was allowed. You were only allowed in this outer court that kind of surrounded kind of the temple. And in that court, you could go there to pray to God. It was a place for you as a non-Jew who didn't know anything about the God who made the heavens and the earth and all the rest. It was a place that you could actually come near to God and pray. Well, that was also the place where people were setting up their tables and they were selling animals for sacrifices. They were trying to not just make a living, but they knew that the Jews were required to come to the temple and they were required to make sacrifices. And some of them were traveling long distances. So what they would do is they would set up, they would have kind of different animals. They would do that kind of thing that would satisfy the different sacrificial requirements. And they would buy and sell there, but they would cheat the people. They knew that the people who had come, they needed to have this this animal. And so to do it, they just kind of jacked up the prices. It's like someone who lives in Florida at a hurricane, right? And they say, we sell water. And during a hurricane, what happens to all the water? Everybody goes, buys it up. And someone, some genius thinks, you know what? Instead of charging $1 a bottle, whatever it is, I'm going to charge them $7 a bottle. I'm going to make a killing. That's what they were doing in the temple. Well, Jesus comes in to the temple and he's furious. And he turns over the tables and he says, this is a house of prayer and you've made it a den of robbers. Why is Jesus angry? He's angry because this is the only God an unbeliever can ever see or come near. Until he's going to go and die on the cross, until he's going to rip that temple veil where we can go into, no matter if we're Jew or Gentile, go into the presence of God. This was the only place that they could go. And here are these Gentiles, here are these people that don't know God, and they're coming in and they're just seeing a poor reflection of who God is. They're seeing people that are cheating. These people that supposedly love God, that know God, they're cheating everybody. They're like the person who is selling water for $10 or $20 a bottle there in the midst of a hurricane. And Jesus is furious. He said, that's not who my Father is. That is not a reflection of the God of love and kindness. You, my people, are displaying to the rest of the world a false picture of who God is. And he's furious at that. It's not a sinful anger. It's a righteous anger. It's a righteous anger because he wants these other folks to know who God is. And this is their only opportunity. This is their only chance. Okay, so knowing that and seeing Jesus do what he's doing, instead of thinking, wow, boy, Jesus is sinning. Instead, you begin to see and understand that next verse. It says, zeal for my house has consumed him. And you realize, oh, boy, he's zealous for God's name. None of these vain things are charming him most, right? He's completely sold out for God. And he says, no, Christian, if you are living a life that's contrary to what the Christian life is supposed to be, you are displaying to the world a false picture of who God is. That's why when you're at work, you act with integrity. That's why you don't cheat other people if you're a small business owner. That's why you do fair business. That's why you live the way. That's why you talk a certain way and don't talk in such a way that everything that comes out of your mouth seems like it's coming out of the gutter. That's why you do all those things, right? It's in order to give a picture to what God has done and changed you in your life, but to give a picture to the rest of the world. Hey, this is who God is. He loves you. He changes you. So why do I say that? Why do I take time to do that? Because listen, I'm not interested in wowing you or somehow trying to impress you with some kind of lecture or talk. I want you to understand your Bible so that when you go and read on Monday, you can read it for yourself. Okay? So it's not, oh, we're doing kind of a history lesson, or oh, we're kind of, oh, that's boring. No, listen, this is for you. So that when you read this passage again, when you go to that passage tomorrow or the next day that talks about Jesus in the temple, and someone says, look, an unbeliever says to you, look, man, they say God is so supposed to be sinless. Look at this. He's sinning. You can say, oh, no, friend. It's exactly the opposite. It's because he loves you so much that he turned those tables over. Because he's so zealous that you would know who God is, and he's righteous, and he's perfect, and he always does the right thing. And you know what? He's so righteous and always does the right thing. He even died for you. See, by you knowing that, you understanding that, you are now in a position to reveal who God really is. Okay, so I want to do that for 2 Corinthians. I want to do it quickly. Corinthian correspondence. So this is what's happening. Paul, on his first missionary journey, he gets saved, and through a period of time, he begins to feel this strong conviction that God has already spoke to him earlier, but now's the time to act. And he goes on this missionary journey. He goes from place to place. Well, he has three of those missionary journeys. On the second missionary journey, he goes and he establishes a number of churches. So he goes up there up top and he thinks he's supposed to go to Galatia, but has this dream. And in this dream, he sees a man from Macedonia, which is Greece. And in the dream, the man's saying, come to us, come to us. And Paul interprets it and says, OK, that must be from God. So he goes over to Macedonia and he goes to the church of Philippi. And then he goes to Thessalonica. Then he goes to Berea. And that's where we get the Philippians. That's where we get the book of Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Then he goes to Berea. Then he goes down to Athens. Then he goes over to Corinth, and that's where we are. On his first visit, he visits these people in Corinth, the Corinthians, and he shares about the love of God. He shares about Jesus being the promised Messiah, and that whoever would believe in him would have everlasting life. And so he stays there approximately 2 years. And while he's staying there, his helpers, Timothy and Silas, they come and join him. The church, people get saved, and it begins to grow. And Paul eventually returns home to Antioch. So that's this first visit that happens. But then there's this letter called the previous letter. While he's in Ephesus, he writes a letter to the church now after being there for 2 years. And he's correcting them because the environment is awful. And the things that are going on there in Corinth, remember, we said Corinth, Las Vegas, Corinth, just the things. Not everything is awful in Las Vegas. I'm not saying that. But the environment there, it has a lot of vain things to charm people most. And Corinth is the same way. And a lot of the people in the church are getting entangled. And Paul writes this previous letter that we see mentioned later on, but that gets lost. And so we don't know exactly what was in it. During that time, there's some reports or a little bit after. And Paul, after visiting, being there 2 years, he gets a letter from Stephanos and others and also a visit from Chloe. And they report all kinds of problems that are going on in the Corinthian church. Quarrels, factions, sexual immorality. They have questions about divorce, spiritual gifts, food sacrifice to idols. They're just young, immature Christians. They don't know what's going on. And they're asking Paul for advice and help. So Paul sends Timothy. He sends Timothy there. And when he sends Timothy there, things don't go so well. The people are strong minded in Corinth. Timothy's kind of more timid. He kind of gets beat up, kind of gets sent out of the city. And so after that, Timothy comes back to Paul and Paul writes 1 Corinthians. It's about 55 A.D. now, maybe about 5 years or so since he first visited. And he answers questions in that book in 1 Corinthians about food sacrifice to idols. There's all kinds of immaturity, sinful attitudes, cliques that are going on and what have you. And so he writes this letter. But after he writes that letter, he kind of makes a surprise visit and comes by. He's in Ephesus. He comes. He's in Macedonia again. He's in the area. And so he kind of stops and he finds out what's going on. And he realizes, oh, my goodness, this is horrible. And during that time, he has a public fight with someone in the Corinthian congregation. It's public. It's kind of like a blog fest that goes on, and there's this stuff that's going back and forth, and the person that is doing this is sinning terribly. But the rest of the church that's not a part of this particular man in this particular faction just remains silent, doesn't do anything, doesn't weigh in. The man is in the wrong. The group is totally in the wrong. And Paul calls that his second visit. That was my painful visit when, I try to come here. You know, I've traveled this distance. I've shared Christ with you. I'm your father in the faith. You wouldn't know Jesus if it wasn't for me, humanly speaking. Now, God's the one who gets all the credit, but he used Paul to do that. And now after spending 2 years with them there, they mistreat him terribly. And there's all kinds of rumors and gossip going on about him. And there's all kinds of factions that are happening in the church. And they're speaking poorly about Paul on a number of different ways. And we'll get to that as we get through the book. But he experienced this painful visit. So now he's in this dilemma, as now he's left Corinth. Should I say anything? Should I write anything? What should I do? It's that situation that you might have found yourself in. Should I just remain quiet? Should I just keep the peace? Or should I tell them the truth? That's unacceptable. That was bad. It was wrong. And you guys just allowed this person to do this and you didn't do anything. And he's still there. And so Paul decides that he has to write this letter. So he writes this severe letter. We don't have a copy of this one either. This isn't in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. He writes this severe letter. And he rebukes the church for their inaction. And he requires them to discipline the person who publicly led sinfully in his demonstration and rebellion against Paul's apostolic authority. And so Paul's like, he has that conversation. He writes that letter. And he's like, uh-oh, now what? Now what's going to happen? Are they going to respond? What are they going to say? What are they going to do? I hope they do the right thing. And this is consuming Paul. And so Paul says on that severe letter, that second visit, that he's going to come back again. But he doesn't come back. And people begin talking. He opts not to visit this third time. He feels like if I go back now, it's going to be really bad for the church. Because if I go back now and they haven't done what they need to do, not only this man, not only this faction, but the whole church, I'm going to have to use my God-given apostolic authority. And it's going to be a terrible thing. So instead, he opts not to visit. He opts not to have another painful visit. We'll read about that in just a second. Because the congregation likely hadn't corporately repented. And they hadn't disciplined this erring member. And he decides to allow for a time of isolation to allow the Holy Spirit to work. But they read that as he's scared. He can't handle it. You know, hey, Paul, if the heat's too much, then get out of the kitchen kind of a thing. This is why they'll say later, yeah, in his letters, he's really weighty. But in person, he's not very powerful at all. He's kind of weak. He's kind of like Timothy. He's just timid and he's weak. Paul, while he's waiting, one of his helpers, Timothy, goes to Corinth after he writes that severe letter. And Timothy comes back and tells Paul, good news. They've actually repented. They've actually changed. They've actually done the things that you've done. And Paul is elated and he's excited that that's the case. So he writes another letter to them, 2 Corinthians. That's our book. That's kind of the context behind it all. Paul will later go for a third visit in 57 AD. He'll stay about 3 months or so, collect this offering for another church in Jerusalem that's undergoing famine. He'll go back to Jerusalem. When he goes back, he'll be arrested. And from there, Paul's life, basically, he'll be prison after prison after prison until he's beheaded. So that's the background here for Paul. He's going to be talking about this painful letter or this previous letter or this severe letter or this painful visit. Those are the things that Paul is talking about. If you'll stand with me now, we'll read the passage and then we'll jump in. And we're just going to look at the last few verses. So we're not going to take too long of this particular passage. We're not going to be able to read it all. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12, and I'm going to read through chapter 2, verse 4. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God and supremely so towards you. In other words, hey, we've never done you guys wrong. We've tried to live uprightly in your presence. We're not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge. And I hope you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us just as we'll boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of my grace, of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way back to Macedonia. Some of the people are angry because he didn't. They feel left out. How come you're going to these other churches and you're not coming back to our church? and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea? Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, no, no at the same time? But am I just kind of this flippant kind of person that just goes here and there and just kind of by the seat of my pants? The answer is no, no, God is leading me. And this is what's best that I didn't come. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no. But in him, it's always been yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put a seal on us and given us the Spirit in our hearts of a guarantee. Here you go. Now here's where you're going to understand. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy and for you to stand firm in your faith. In other words, it was for your good that we didn't come. For I made up my mind, verse 1 of chapter 2, not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. I wrote these things so that when I wrote that at the right time that you would respond so that we could celebrate together, not to come in a place where you haven't repented yet, you haven't changed yet, you haven't acknowledged your sin yet. Verse 4. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. You may be seated. Thank you. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. He says, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. This was a time for the Apostle Paul and a time for the Corinthian church to trust God. Sometimes loving people enough means that you have to give them time. Now, as we said earlier, there was this opposition that was going on. The way the Corinthian congregation was reading this, they were reading this in such a way, oh, he's not coming back, certainly, then he must be too timid to be able to take a stand. His letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak. And so Paul makes this vow and he says, he makes this promise, I'm going to come and visit you. Now he doesn't come and visit you, or now he doesn't come and visit them. And the Corinthian church says, see, this guy can't be trusted. He said he was going to do something and he didn't do it. Look how long it's taking him to be able to do it. I told you this guy. And remember when he comes, you know what? He's so powerful when he's writing with his pen. But man, when we hear him speak, he's not very eloquent at all. He's not like Apollos. You know, when we hear him, he's not like Cephas when we hear him, Peter. You know, he knows some stuff, but, you know, he's not one of the real apostles. He's not James or John or Peter or Matthew or all the people that really spent time. And, you know, he's saying these things and they're so different than some of the other things that we've heard about the apostles and about the faith and just on and on and on. But Paul makes... The question is, first, God's timing is best timing. Why did Paul not return? He says the answer. I didn't go. I made up my mind not to make a painful visit to you. But someone might say, well, Paul, then why did you say you were going to come? And by not fulfilling that, Paul, are you really a godly individual that we should look up to? What do you think about that? What do you think about someone that might say that they're going to do something, then they didn't do it? Oftentimes, I think we can jump to conclusions. Oftentimes, we can think the man who is only as good as his word, and if you say something, then you have to do it. But what if you say something that's foolish? Do you have to do it to be godly? What if you say something that's maybe not, you haven't really kind of talked it over with God much? Would it be best just to continue on and do it anyway? There's a number of examples in Scripture. One is the example of Jephthah. You remember him? He was one of the judges, and he just made this foolish, foolish boast. He had one single child, and it was a young lady. And he makes this boast, and he makes this vow, and he says, Lord, he says, if you give me victory, whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites, that shall be the Lord's, and I'll offer it up as a burnt offering. And sure enough, Jephthah, stupid vow, makes this vow. He comes home from war. He's the captain of Israel's army. He comes home, and guess who comes out of his house to meet him? His only daughter. And so Jephthah, being the righteous man that he is, guess what he does? He sacrifices his daughter. Should he have kept that vow? I think the answer is we all say, no, that was a dumb vow. Nope, that wasn't God's timing. That wasn't God's plan. That wasn't what's best for this situation. He might have wanted to please God. He might have wanted to do something that was extraordinary. But he made that boast, and it was a foolish boast. Or how about when Bathsheba, Solomon's mom, comes to Solomon with this request? And she comes in and she says, I have one small request to make of you in 1 Kings chapter 2. Don't refuse me, she says to her son. Bathsheba says to her son, now Solomon, the great King Solomon. Solomon makes this vow. He says, make it, my mother. I will not refuse you. Yep. You ask me, I will give it to you. Carte blanche. So she said, well, let Abishag, who is Solomon's father's wife, let Abishag the Shunammite be given in marriage to your brother Adonijah. So Solomon's just promised, hey, I am going to, yeah, whatever you say, I'm going to give to you. And now, as long as, okay, good. Well, your older brother, you know, the one that rebelled against the kingdom and tried to take over the kingdom, I feel bad for him. He doesn't have a wife. And here's one of your father's wives who they never had intimate relations. And she's young. And would you mind if she just kind of married? And Solomon says, are you kidding me, Mom? Are you kidding me? Do you know who Adonijah is? Do you realize that the high priest rebelled with him? Do you realize that this prophet rebelled with him? Do you realize high priest, prophet, son of a king, and now the wife of the former great King David? You might as well give him the kingdom. Absolutely not, Mom. In fact, may it be done so to me if I don't kill Adonijah right now for asking for this. And that's exactly what he does. He reneged. Solomon went back on his promise. Why? Because it was the right thing to do in that situation. Paul wanted to visit the Corinthians. His heart was for them. He loved them. And in talking with them, he says, yeah, I'm going to come back. But as he's away and these things are happening, he writes a severe letter and whatever, he realizes, no, that's not what's best for them. Even though I said that, what's best for them, I've determined in my heart that God has spoken to me that that's not what's best. So he doesn't return. Now, the Corinthian congregation uses that to say, well, you're not a man of my word. But Paul writes, no, listen, this is for your benefit. It's for you. My yes is not yes and my no is not no. I'm not this flippant person. I'm not this vacillating person. I'm not the person that kind of shoots from the hip. But as I prayed about it, as I thought about it, as God spoke to me, it's not best for me to go back. It's not God's timing for me to go back. Reevaluating your word, if it's not aligned with God's will, it's wise. It's wise not to do it. It might be humbling. You might have to eat a little bit of crow, but it's oftentimes the devil's trap. You gave your word. If you're really a Christian, if you're really godly and righteous and upright, then you will fulfill your word every time. I think that's true. In most cases. But in the case where our word was foolish, or in a case where our word didn't consult God, or in a case where we just didn't know better, we our our intentions kind of got the best of us. And we kind of made this. And the Apostle Paul, this has happened to him before. This isn't the first time, right? When he is in Macedonia, right? He wants to go to Galatia. And he, that's where people aren't there. They need to hear the gospel. I'm going to Galatia. I'm going to Galatia. I'm going up north. And he has this dream and he sees this man in Macedonia. Just please come to us. Please come to us. And Paul changes his plans completely. And he takes that as God was leading him and directing him. In fact, that's how Paul got to Corinth in the first place. Paul is not this individual that is omniscient. He doesn't know all. He doesn't know everything. He, like you and I, is needy. And he needs God's direction. And in this situation, he realizes that it was best for them not to return. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. Doesn't mean he's not returning. But to return at this time would be painful for the Corinthians. It would not serve them. And so I might look foolish. I might have to eat a little bit of humble pie. But it's not what's best. And I want what's best for them. Not to maintain my reputation like Jephthah. Notice that he's trying to glorify God and benefit others. Sometimes it's an immediate response is needed. To love people enough, sometimes we need to give them time, but sometimes we need to respond immediately. Sometimes, like in Matthew, when Jesus gives the example, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going to him to court, lest the accuser at hand, he hands you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. So Jesus says there's an immediacy. Sometimes it's important to respond immediately. Paul says it this way to the Ephesians. Don't let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Don't go to bed angry. Don't allow that sin to fester. Go and ask for forgiveness. Go and seek reconciliation. Get it done. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. If you do, it's going to cause difficulty in your marriage. It's going to cause problems. Sometimes an immediate response is needed, but sometimes there's a spirit-led delay that's appropriate. And Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24 in our passage. He says, I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. He says, that's why I didn't come. Because I knew if I came, it would be painful for you again. And you remember that painful visit we had the last time? You remember that public scene? You remember how awful that was? And you remember how things didn't get worked out? If I come now again, it's going to be like that, perhaps even worse. He says, not that we lord it over you in your faith, but we work with you for your joy, that you would stand firm in faith. Not that I could come and tell you what to do, because I could, because I'm an apostle. Because I have the authority of God as an apostle like none other. I could, but I'm not going to do that. I want to work for your joy. And so to do that, so that you would stand firm in your faith, I'm going to give time. I'm going to give time for the Holy Spirit to work. Sometimes we need to give time to others when we're in that tension. We need to give time to work through our own heart issues. Sometimes our motives aren't the best. And sometimes the delay is something that's good. Maybe to get right, to examine your own motives, to ask yourself, why exactly is this so important to me? Do I really have a pure motive here? Do I really want what's best for the other person? Am I really thinking about the glory of God in the situation? Or is it just, I want to get it done and get it over with? Or is it, I just want to make sure that person feel some of the pain that I feel. Sometimes a Spirit-led delay is appropriate. You can get your heart right. But sometimes that Spirit-led delay, and I think this is the case in Corinth, the Holy Spirit will begin to work on the offender. Sometimes when you give time and you trust God, and it takes faith to do that, that the Holy Spirit is working. He's working not just in the Apostle Paul, but he's working in the Corinthians. He's working on that person that stood up and had this public fight with the Apostle Paul and those that joined him, either in affirmation or in silence in the Corinthian church. It would not have been best for the church at Corinth for Paul to return at that time. It likely would have resulted in the severing of his apostolic relationship. If he came during that time and he said, listen, guys, this is wrong and you're continuing in your sin, you're continuing to do this. Listen, then if you don't repent, if you don't change, then our relationship is over. Because that's what it means to be a Christian. It doesn't mean you don't do wrong. You do wrong all the time. But it means you ask for forgiveness. It means you repent. It means you change. It means you humble yourself. And Paul knew that they needed time to allow the Holy Spirit to work on them. And there's a lesson in that here, that Paul allows the Holy Spirit to do what the Holy Spirit does. Sometimes we try to play the Holy Spirit in the letters that we write to our loved ones. Maybe that kind of difficult talk that we have to have. Sometimes we want to play Holy Spirit and we want to get an immediate response from someone. And if they don't respond like we want them to respond, like we think they should respond before God, then we think to ourselves, well, obviously they're still in sin. But Paul allowed the Holy Spirit to be the Holy Spirit. He allowed the Holy Spirit to be God. And so he says, no, I'm not going. I'm not going. It wouldn't be good for them if I go. It'll be another painful visit. I'm going to trust that the Holy Spirit is going to work in the heart. Listen, friend, if you can't say the things you feel convicted to say, and hopefully they're what God would be leading you to say, and hopefully it'd be biblical and not just kind of your own preference or your own thinking. If you can't just lay that down and walk away, then you're probably not in a good position to say anything. The individual that really loves allows God to be God. Say what needs to be said and leave it there and let God do the work. You can't change their heart anyway. You can't manipulate them with your great argument. That worked when they're 6. It doesn't work when they're 26 or 76. Only God can change the heart. And the Apostle Paul knew that. And he said, no, I'm not going to return. I'm going to wait. Loving people enough sometimes means to give them time. Also, there's a time to speak. There's time to speak truth and love. Loving people enough sometimes means to take action. So in verse 4, he says, I wrote to you out of much affliction. In other words, I took action. I wrote. I couldn't remain silent. I had to write to you. I had to share the truth with you. I had to have this hard conversation with you, Corinthians, because it was for your own good. So I had to write that severe letter. I didn't want to. Look at his heart. I didn't want to. He says, with much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. I didn't want to write that letter. I didn't want to hold you to the fire. I didn't want to share those things, but I had to. Because that's who God is. That's what God does. Do you remember the story with Jesus and the rich young ruler? When the rich young ruler says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. And he kind of starts listing the commandments. And the rich young ruler says, yeah, I've done all those. And he says, well, you just lack one thing. What's that? Well, just sell everything you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me, and you'll have riches in heaven. And that man walked away from Jesus. And there's a little phrase in there in one of the Gospels. It says this, and Jesus looked at him and loved him. He was willing to share that thing with. He knew what was the idol in that guy's heart that was keeping him out of heaven. He loved him enough to speak and say, "Friend, you can't love both God and money. Money can't be your God. If money is your God, you can't have a relationship with the Creator of the universe." He loved them enough to say. He did the same thing, remember, with the woman by the well, the Samaritan woman. When she's kind of having this religious discussion, they're kind of going back and forth, and Jesus says, "Hey, go get your husband, come back and we'll talk." And she said, "I don't have a husband." And Jesus says, "You're right, you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands. In fact, the man you're living with right now, he's not your husband either." Calls her out. Why? He shares the truth with her, saying, "Listen, you can't have this idol of men and relationships in your life and put God second and third and fourth. You can't have a relationship with God." He loves enough to tell the truth. And that's what Paul is doing. He says, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart." He wants them to grow into maturity. He's speaking the truth in this severe letter. But notice, it was out of love for the church, not out of a desire to be right or to call them out or to manipulate them to do a certain thing or somehow to feel good about himself if they follow and listen and do the things that he wanted to do. His motivation instead was, it was pure, it was godly, it was for their good. "I'm telling you this. I'm loving you people enough to take action. And so I wrote to you. But know that it was out of affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears." Notice he says it was not to cause you pain. Notice how he's careful with his motivation. And that's something we can learn about. We can learn from the Apostle Paul. And when we're trying to think, should we share this truth or not? Paul says, it wasn't to cause you pain. It wasn't to, "You know what, I've dealt with this. Do you know how you've hurt me? You don't even." And oftentimes in those relationships, people aren't even thinking about how they've hurt you. And you just, sometimes there's something that rises up within you and you just want them to, "I want them to feel it a little bit. I want you to feel it." Ugh. I'm so glad God never treats me that way. Now, he might say, "I want you to experience something so that you can experience the love and grace that I have for you." But it's not to cause pain. It's not, it'll be good for them if they do this. Listen, if you're having that conversation or thinking about that conversation, and you haven't been in much turmoil with many tears and affliction and pain, you're probably not ready to share. Because when you share, you got to get to the place the best you can where you can say before God, "God, I think I'm supposed to share this, but I want to share this for your glory and their good." It's hard to get there. And sometimes that takes time. At least for me, it takes time. I can't just turn it on and off. So wife, when you're sharing that with your husband in the heat of the moment, does this apply to you? Husband, when you're talking to your daughter or you're talking to your son or friend, when you're talking to a coworker, perhaps they're clearly in the wrong. When you're speaking to them, when you're speaking truth, are you speaking it in love? Are you loving them? The Bible says to check your own heart, to first take the log out of your own eye before you remove the speck in your brother's eye, to examine your own heart. But Paul here, he says he's careful of his motivation. It's for their good. It's not to cause them pain. But notice he's careful of his authority as well. He says, "I call God as a witness to me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming to Corinth. Not that we lord it over you in our faith, but we work for your joy. In other words, Paul says, listen, I'm not on a power trip. Yeah, I am an apostle, but I'm the worst. I'm the least of all sinners. I mean, think of, here is a man who understands his authority. He's been given this authority. He's the mouthpiece to the Gentiles. There's been no one on the face of the earth save Jesus himself who's been used by the Apostle Paul, who's been selected by God himself to be God's mouthpiece to all the Gentile nations. It's the Apostle Paul. You and I, we owe Paul much. When we get to heaven, we should make it a point to stop and say to Paul, thank you. But Paul's not on his high horse. When he says, when he talks about people who deserve Christ, he says, no one deserves Christ, no one deserves affection, he says, and I deserve least of all. I'm not just the least of the apostles. I'm the least of any Christian. Because I dragged people and was part of their murder just for being a Christian. I was zealous to destroy Jesus and all he is. And all his people. But he loved people enough to take action. And he says, I didn't come to lord it over you. I didn't want to come make that painful visit to say, okay, listen, you guys, I'm an apostle and you disrespected my apostolic authority. You went against my apostolic authority. And when you did that, you went against the authority of God. It's the same thing that Jesus said to the disciples. Listen, he said to the disciples, you forgive them, then I'll forgive them too. You don't forgive them, I don't forgive you. There was something special with the original apostles. And Paul says, I could use that authority, but I'm not going to. And so I'm not coming because I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit. I'm going to trust that you're going to respond, that he's going to move and he's going to work. Last year, this love in demonstration, not just this truth in love, but here's this demonstration of loving people enough that to be emotionally vulnerable. And the Apostle Paul, he's in the thick of it here with this church. There's all this stuff going back and forth. And you think he could have just distanced himself from that? He's busy. He's got lots of other churches to kind of oversee. He's got a whole schedule of traveling all over the world. He is God's elected mouthpiece for the entire world. And yet he's emotionally vulnerable. He's torn up about this. I wrote to you of much affliction and anguish. And we can learn that, listen, when you really love, it's going to cost. It's costly to get involved in those kinds of relationships with those kinds of churches, with those kinds of people. And the Corinthian church is just a good picture of our church. And any church. Just a group of individuals who are sinners who've been saved by Christ. Undeserving individuals who have been embraced by Jesus, even though they don't deserve it. That's who we are. But if you're going to love, it's going to cost. There are going to be those hard conversations. Maybe you're given one. Maybe you're getting one. Maybe getting one is going to be just as hard as giving one. There's going to be those disappointments and those difficult things that are happening. But as you begin to be vulnerable and as you begin to experience the costliness of love, you begin just to get a momentary slight taste of what it's like to be God. We just went through the series on the minor prophets and Hosea chapter 11, verse 8, we get a picture of into God's heart when God says to this nation that just refuses to repent, there's been painful visit after painful visit after painful visit after painful visit, and they refuse. And we just think sometimes God says, I don't really care. Kind of just people. I don't really care much about, you know, people. They're not very valuable. I'm God. They're just mortals. But there's something about God has set his affection on people. He's made them a little bit lower than the angels. And there's something here that they're endowed with the image of God. And in Hosea, with these people who are totally, totally rebelling against him, he says this. He knows he's going to have to discipline them. He knows he's going to have to bring down the hammer. And this is what he says. He says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? In other words, I know what's going to happen. You're going to go into exile. Listen, your pregnant mothers are going to get ripped open. You're going to be dragged into exile. You are going to be destroyed. Your men are going to be killed. Your boys are going to be enslaved. It's going to be an awful time for you. But I have to do it. Because you're not responding. And he says, how can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? He says, my heart, here's a picture of God. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. It's a picture of who God is in the midst of discipline. Paul is modeling that for the Corinthians. Guys, in Corinth, listen, please respond. Please respond. Love is often costly. It also considers the emotions, the feelings, the responses of others. Paul says, listen, I've written this to you not to cause you pain. He imagined that it would be difficult for them to hear. Listen, when you're bringing something to someone, try to put yourself in their shoes. Try to put yourself in Corinthian shoes and try to imagine what it would be like to hear from the Apostle Paul and be rebuked. It'd be hard. Dads, I'm so and so many years old. I hate disappointing my dad. My dad's 80. I hate disappointing him. There's something that happened recently. I thought I did something. I thought I said something that offended. And it tore me up inside. And I didn't. Thankfully, it was just totally wrong. But man, it just tore me up. There's something about that. Think what it's like for a fellow Christian as you come and share something. Or someone, perhaps, if you have some kind of position that of leadership, maybe you're a small group leader, or maybe you're a deacon, or maybe you're a father, or maybe you're the mom, and you're sharing with your daughter. No, that there's a sense in their heart to consider their emotions. Paul says, listen, I wrote this not to cause you pain. I know this is going to be hard for you to hear, but it's true, and I want you to experience Christ, and so I have to write this to you, though it pains me to do that. Notice as well, not only love considers others' emotions, it's also costly. It's also willing to initiate. Look what he says, for I wrote to you to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Paul says, listen, my love is demonstrated by my action. I had to write to you. I had to say the things that I needed to say, not somehow to make myself feel better, but to help you get right with God and to help you experience all that God has for not only you, but also for the church. Loving people enough sometimes means giving time. Sometimes it means taking action. But usually, almost always, it means being willing to be emotionally vulnerable. As the worship team comes forward, remember Christ. Remember how he gave time at just the right time. When we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Remember how he took action. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Notice how he was vulnerable. For Christ also suffered once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Yes, what is this little portion of Scripture about? It's just about Paul not making a visit. But it's about so much more than that. It's about loving people enough because Christ loved him so much. And Apostle Paul knew, above all else, perhaps more acutely than ever any man, of being there and holding the clothes as people stoned Stephen as physically dragging people. Imagine that, going to different cities, dragging people back to Jerusalem so that they could be imprisoned and then potentially murdered just because they were Christian. Look, that's like ISIS. That's horrible. And Paul was a captain in ISIS. He was a leader. He was asking for missions. Hey, I want to go to Damascus. Give me permission so I can go get him. Go. And he goes. And on his way to Damascus, on his ISIS mission to destroy, to hurt, to harm, to separate families, to see people murdered, on his heart, this person who thought he was so religious and had it all together and that he was glorifying God, all of a sudden, he hears a voice and sees a light. And the voice says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice says, "I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. You are persecuting me, not just these people. These are my people. I died for them. They're made in my image, and I bled for them and died for them because I loved them. And you, captain of ISIS, you religious Pharisee, you who knows your Old Testament backwards and forwards, you were doing atrocious things, but I've chosen you, and I've chosen to love you anyway. I've chosen to accept you anyway. I've chosen to forgive your sins anyway. All of them. And I've given you a special mission to be my representative to the entire earth, to all the Gentile population, every non-Jew. Apostle Paul, you're going to be their father. And he was floored and amazed. And he wants the same thing for the Corinthian church. And so that's why he didn't make that visit. That's why he wrote that severe letter. And that's why now he's writing 2 Corinthians. Why is he doing that? He's loving people enough because God loved him so much. And God calls us. What's our application? Here it is. God calls us to love people enough because Jesus has loved me so much. Let's sing. Perhaps God's calling you to wait. Perhaps he's calling you to write. Perhaps he's calling you to speak. Perhaps he's calling you to go. But whatever the case, bring it before God in prayer. Ask for Spirit-led direction. Ask for a new infilling of the Holy Spirit. And listen, please. Love people enough because Christ loved you so much. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for my brothers and sisters. And I don't know their situations, circumstances. But you do. And Lord, I pray that you would give them direction, that you would lead them, that you would give them faith, that you would give them courage, that you would give them peace to hear, to receive, or maybe to give, whatever it may look like. And Lord, we just want to praise you, stop, and thank you for loving us enough to do to us what you did to the rich young ruler. Lord, we owe you our eternal life for that. And we're so grateful. We're so grateful for that kind of love because there's no one in here, in this auditorium, who deserves your affection and your love. None of us have led great lives. None of us have led stainless lives. None of us, Lord, have not been like the Apostle Paul and totally rebelled against you and maybe even done things in the name of religion and really been acting against you. Lord, thank you for your patience and thank you for your kindness and your love. And would you change our hearts like you changed the Corinthians' hearts? And the good news comes in chapter 7, but we're not there yet. But Lord, thank you for that. And I pray that you would do the same in our hearts, that you would help us to love people enough. Because you have loved us so well, so much. And it's in the precious name of Jesus that we ask all these things. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. Hope to see as many of you as possible at the picnic at Camp Altamont.